Well, let's take our Bibles together and open to Mark chapter 13. Be starting at the 9th verse, so you can make your way there. And if you didn't receive a sermon handout and you'd still like one, we've got some. Mr. Hewitt has some available, so raise your hands if you need one. And remember, children, if you do a good job with that, fill that out. Come and see me after the service, and I've got some treats that I could give you for a good job. Mr. Hewitt, there's one more in the back. Sorry to get your attention. Soul needs one right over there. Thank you. It's not too late. There's still some more, so raise your hand if you need it. Mark chapter 13. Before we look at this word, would you just bow your heads with me? Congregation, let's just take a moment to pray before we do examine the text. Father, we come to you in humility as we consider that this is your word. This is your holy word. And as scripture tells us, you promise us that it will come and bear fruit. It will not return to you void. So we ask God that this morning you would fulfill that promise in our midst, that it would not come back to you void. In fact, it would come with great fruit, as your servant Paul says that we plant, but you bring the growth. So bring it this morning. Help it as it comes out with the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by mentioning my title. And if you have a handout, you're going to see that there. But if not, the title for this morning's message is A Word for Martyrs. A Word for Martyrs. I really want that to sink in with you this morning. So that is what we're going to be referring to. And if you know anything about martyrs or what the word martyrdom means, then it's likely your mind is going to examples in church history or even in the scriptures themselves of Christians who had laid down their life for the cause of Christ, who were martyred, killed in one way or another because they stood upon Jesus and what he proclaimed in his gospel. Let me say to you this morning that if you are not acquainted with the martyrs of church history, you need to be. These are our heroes of the faith. These are those that we ought to look up to as Christians, and those who, for myself and I know for many of you, will be a great source when it comes to extra biblical literature, one of the greatest sources of encouragement for the Christian, the encouragement for your faith, for you in difficulty and trial to look at these Christians, men and women who stared down death in the face and offered up their lives voluntarily for Jesus Christ. I want you to consider a few examples, some that I found personally encouraging, that I want to make mention of you or to you today. Perpetua, one young woman who was killed in the arena in 203 AD. She was a young Roman noblewoman of high class and high education who was converted to Christianity during its spread in that time, and during a time in which to be a Christian meant serious levels of persecution. But what was interesting about this young noblewoman was it was actually her own slaves, her own servants, who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to her that would lead to her own conversion at such a young age. But she would be found out, she would be imprisoned along with other Christians and forced to burn incense to Caesar. of which she would boldly refuse, even at the advice of her own father, who was seeking to free her from imprisonment as a man of very noble status himself. She would refuse. She would not recant. She would declare Jesus Christ as Lord. And for that, her and her companions would be sent to the arena to be mauled by beasts and to be put to death by the sword. But in courage and in boldness, willingly and with great strength. Another notable martyr, the man John Rogers, who lived under the rule and reign of the notable Queen Mary Tudor, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, for the 300 some Christian Protestants she put to death during her reign of terror in 16th century England. When Queen Mary took to the throne, John Rogers knew, as a notable pastor and Bible translator and great theologian of the time, he knew the consequences, and so went to his pulpit that Sunday and declared the evils and the deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church, knowing that it wasn't long before persecution would rain down upon God's people. And Mary, not content to put up with this man preaching against what she believed as heresy, which it was, would sentence him to die by burning. He would be the first Christian martyr of that time. And John Rogers would walk the street, forced to walk the street, where he would be met by his crying family, his wife, and 11 children, one of which was born in his absence while he was in prison. But John would boldly go to the stake. He would be forced to recant, given the opportunity to turn from his faith, but he would declare to everyone listening, "What I preached, I will seal in my own blood." And it was said that even as he was burning, he was singing the psalms of worship to God. One more example, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Waorani people in Ecuador, a tribe known for their brutality and savagery. Jim was a devoted missionary, a man who went various places to share the word of God, to preach with conviction to unreached people groups, and that led him and four other missionaries and their families to the jungles of Ecuador. For years, they would seek to minister to these people, build institutions, and teach them the word of God. But with one of the most hostile tribes on the forefront of their interest, the Waorani people, known for their savagery to the other tribes. And they finally had the opportunity to contact this tribe. They were seeking to get more and more involved with them and finally made the decision to land their plane on a small island and interact with the Waorani people, which at the beginning seemed very successful. A few of the young members of the tribe came out, interacted with them. But after a course of days, they would be met with a group of many men with spears who would spear them to death, all five of the men, including Jim Elliot, of whom were convicted not to fire with a weapon that they had, because these were tribes people that were not yet converted, and their souls were at stake. And so they said they would rather die. And if you know the story, Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, with their own child, would come into the tribe after and pick up where Jim left off, seeing many of the tribes people converted to Jesus Christ. It's incredible. It's incredible. Incredible, encouraging stories of Christians who stood in the face of death, met it with boldness by the grace of God. Martyrs. Now, what's interesting about that word Christian is, though we've come to understand, and I think properly based upon context, that martyrdom means that a Christian offers over his death, that word is a Greek word that is translated witness. Just witness. In our own passage here that we're looking at, in verse 9, Jesus is going to say, "You will be beaten in synagogues and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." That Greek word is martyr. Martyrion. That's where we get that word, martyr. is a witness, which you can see where I'm going with this, Christians. We are all martyrs in one sense. That witness term obviously is inculcated in the context of opposition and persecution and difficulty. You are all witnesses. You are all martyrs in that sense. People, brethren, you are standing for Jesus Christ in a time and a generation that will oppose you and hate you for your faith. And these are Jesus's words to those people, to disciples, martyrs, witnesses for him. He's got a word for us. And that word is to persevere, not to waver, to preach the gospel, to be willing, to be ready, Christians, to stand in the face of great trial for your faith and for the name of Jesus Christ. That is so worth it. So worth it. Let's look to the word of God. Verse 9. Follow along with me as I read. Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And all God's people said, Amen. Before we run into this, I just want to mention the context because it is important to what we're looking at, brothers and sisters, this morning. I want us to remember where we're at here in Jesus' words. If you remember last week, they were leaving the temple, and upon leaving the temple, the disciples obviously caught a glimpse of the beauty of that temple, declaring that beauty to Jesus, who had a very stark and unique response to them, saying that there won't be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You recall that? And upon that, the disciples later ask Jesus, "Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." Jesus is still answering that question. Okay, so we haven't moved on or out of the context of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about when, Lord, when is the temple going to be destroyed as you have described? There's no demarcation in the text that implies that Jesus' words about false teachers, imposters, and even the signs of earthly upheaval has ended. There are more things that are connected to what Jesus had said to his disciples prior. The end is not yet. Verse 7, okay? So we're still there. We're still there in that context. The end is not yet. We're following right on the heels of that previous exhortation. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray yet, okay? These, though they be serious signs of the times, are not indicators that everything is coming to an end. They are not indicators that the temple will yet be destroyed. Okay, so what are they exactly? Well, they're not indicators of that, but they are indicators of what will be regular, what will be true of your experience as disciples, that you will be martyrs. You will be called to be witnesses, and this is what you must be acquainted with. Okay, you're avoiding imposters. You're not falling into the trap of the signs to lead you astray from your witness, and you're being prepared, you're ready, that you will be persecuted. You will be opposed as Christians for standing in Jesus Christ. So I've got 3 points, church, 3 points for us. If you're taking notes or you're looking at that sheet, what Jesus' exhortation is to the apostles, the disciples here: prepare to bear witness, 1, rest in the Spirit's power, 2, and then know the extent of the difficulty, 3. So let's look at number 1. Prepare to bear witness. Okay, prepare to bear witness, verses 9 through 10, Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for For they will deliver you over to councils, you will be beaten in synagogues, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So his language there is, be on your guard. Could also be translated to watch, which is really almost identical. It's almost synonymous with Jesus' words prior about the imposters. Those are going to come in Jesus' name and try to lead them astray. This is another call to the disciples to exercise vigilance. Watch out. Be ready. Have a sober mind. Don't be led astray because of what is going to be taking place. Verse 9, they're going to deliver you over to councils. You're going to be beaten in synagogues. So be ready because you're soon going to be opposed. The mission that Jesus is preparing these men for is going to get them into hot water. Seriously, hot water. You can see that in Jesus' language. They're going to be reprimanded. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be shackled. They're going to be caught in the public square. They're going to be taken away by the civil magistrate because they're going to stir up the authorities by their witness and by their message. They're not going to just make friends. They're going to make enemies with the highest powers. It's going to lead to their imprisonment and even in the process, their own beatings, their own physical violence. And you can see that throughout the New Testament accounts, especially when you look at, let's say, Acts in particular. What do you see? Preaching of the gospel goes forth through Peter. Many men are saved. Thousands come into the church. And it is not long before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities are on guard against these men and they arrest them and bring them before them to demand that they stop preaching in Jesus' name. And from there, they're beaten. They're shackled again. They're warned on occasion. Particularly, we see even in Paul, stoned, beaten, flogged, persecuted, arrested, and then finally beheaded. So this is certainly bearing true in the experience of the apostles during that time. And as you consider even just one note to emphasize, remember where we're at. These are precursors to the temple's destruction. I think Jesus' language of using synagogues in particular is another sign that we're talking about something that's going to be a precursor to the destruction of the temple. We don't have synagogues in the same sense or experience their rule in the same way. Now, an argument could be made, well, he uses the language kings and governors, which still exists, certainly, but those Greek words, again, just mean rulers or commanding authorities of the time. I think synagogues is a very unique word that Jesus meant to communicate. This was a precursor. This would be something that would be destroyed. So we're still talking about events prior to the temple's destruction. But I want us to think about this. Why would they need to be on guard? That language is unique. Why would they need to be watchful? Instead of just saying, well, this is going to happen. Be prepared. Be watchful. And there are a few reasons I want us to consider from this. The first is most simple, which is that such opposition would just take place to begin with. They're going to be opposed. And Jesus had warned them about this prior. Their witness was going to be effective. It was going to see many people come into the kingdom of God, but it would come with opposition, just like it did in Jesus' own ministry. Matthew records Jesus saying to the disciples very similar words earlier in his ministry, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the child's children, rather, will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So Jesus has been preparing these men for this from the get-go. He's telling them, you need to be ready. You need to be warned about this. Don't be forgetful. And you know these men. They're forgetful. They don't quite store the information from Jesus that they ought to. And I think this is significant because like so many Christians today, they needed to be equipped for persecution so that when it came, they didn't shrink back. What happens with many Christians today is they're almost unaware of the reality of any opposition for the faith. And they think that, well, when I become Christian, everything is going to be hunky-dory. And the next thing you know, they're opposed and hated for what they believe, and it's some sort of shock. And in some cases, it even contributes to those who would fall away from the faith, where the seed was not implanted in fertile soil, but be snatched up when persecution and trial came. They just needed to know. They needed to be prepared. They needed to be ready so that it wouldn't be a surprise. But another reason, and more to the point of these first few verses, is the guarding language is important because their message and mission would garner official opposition. Okay, not just individuals, which it would. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But the synagogues, the rulers, the governors, those in leadership, magistrates, rulers would violently oppose the disciples for what they believed. They needed to be ready to be beaten, shackled, isolated, and opposed by civil authorities. Those authorities would not like these men. Not like them. They would not want to hear from these disciples that there is a Lord above them, a God in which they must submit to, and they would have to submit all of their autonomous living and the autonomous rules and laws that they had to the Supreme Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me, that's really what the offense was for many of these magistrates, was an authority higher than that of their own that challenged them, challenged society. They would preach and demand what the gospel demanded, and these rulers would not be happy about it, even as the scriptures say these men would turn the world upside down. Now think about this. When our message and mission conflicts with the civil authorities of our time, Christians, it is only doing what it has always done. Okay, let me say that again. When our message and mission conflicts with the civil authorities of our time, it is doing what it has always done. No surprise. It may not always, because as Christians, we're praying for a righteous ruler so that we can live peaceable lives. It would give us the freedom to share the gospel of Christ. But that is the exception and not the norm. I think what the scriptures tell us is that we can expect that authorities would oppose naturally what we preach as Christians because of how fundamentally opposed to their rule as fallen humans it is. The nations will rage, the peoples will plot, the kings and rulers will take counsel against the Lord's anointed because of the implications of his lordship to their power. They want their own power. They want their own agenda. They want their own perceived autonomy. Their sin-supporting laws are threatened by the supremacy of Jesus. And so they hate it. They'll oppose it. They want to shut it down. They want to silence the church. Christians, this should not be a surprise to us. It should not be a shocker. It shouldn't be a shocker when you consider laws that are coming down the pike in Canada that oppose hate, when really what they're actually saying is come up against the Christian norm. Right? They hate what we believe. And if you don't believe that, just look back a few years ago when Albertan pastors were being put in maximum security prisons for opening their churches. It's a reality that exists even in our time. And I think the misunderstanding that exists today is at least partly due to the fact that I think many of us have bought into a sort of neutral understanding of the government and the magistrate, that they're sort of not one way or the other. In fact, they might even be more supportive. But this is not what the scriptures teach. This is not what society, this is not what history has shown, that fallen rulers will act in accordance with their fallen nature. God has created the state as an institution to check evil. So don't misunderstand me. The magistrate, the government, is a right institution formed by God. But so often, the state and its leaders are subject to the fallenness that they are designed to oppose. They are subject to it. And if you examine even the language, let's say, in the United States for the Second Amendment, which is the right to keep and bear arms, what is the motive for that amendment? That motive for that amendment to keep and bear arms in the United States is for this very reason. The reality that governments are subject to fallenness and sin, and that the people need a means when the government seeks to overthrow the people in tyranny that the people can defend themselves. And ask yourself a question, in what nations is that amendment or understanding of our ability to defend ourselves eroding? The very nations who have lost any understanding that the government is subject to sin. Canada is one of them. We've lost that understanding. Yes, yes, Alex, you might be thinking in your head, yes, 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 okay. But we're getting into politics here. Okay, we're getting into politics. This isn't a realm that we should really get into, because we should be focused on spiritual things, okay? So maybe you're thinking that in your head. But the gospel will always have political implications. It will always have political implications, and you cannot avoid that. Your gospel strikes directly at the heart of the leaders of society. It demands submission to Jesus Christ. It demands that His rule is supreme. And I can only imagine a Christian today trying to argue that out with one of the apostles themselves, who found themselves in prison a lot of the time for preaching against the civil authorities. Was that too political? Was it too political? Were they getting involved in things that they shouldn't get involved in as apostles of Jesus Christ because they're in prison? I think not. That's a foolish argument. It's a foolish argument. You cannot preach Christ without inherently threatening the sinfully motivated systems of the world. In fact, you must. That's part of our duty. We're striking at the godless activities of the magistrate and the rule of law, should they be, because they're a source of death to our culture. I'll give you one example, is the so-called freedom to murder a child in the womb of its mother. The freedom of a woman to kill a baby in her womb because it's healthcare. That's encoded in law. We must speak against this, as it is a source of murder and death. I want you to think through, exactly through the disciples' actions. What were they doing? They were preaching against it. They spoke of righteousness. They spoke of the rule of Jesus Christ, the singular worship of Christ at the expense of all others. Did they attack other religions? You better believe they did. Did they attack the common understanding of society? You better believe they did. They went right at the heart of all the sensitive issues with the gospel. And I want you to notice something very fundamentally important about their witness. Their witness to the civil authorities was critical. It wasn't just that they were looking for a fight. It wasn't just that they were poking the bear. This is what Jesus wanted. He had ordained their opposition by civil authorities as an opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to proclaim Him, His cross, His resurrection. Certainly for the hope of that civil authority's conversion, yes. Okay, for the magistrate's conversion, absolutely. But more than that, for the sake of the gospel's flourishment in the land. Look at the connection there. I don't think it's a mistake or an accident that these verses follow along one another. As Jesus says in verse 10, and the gospel, or rather, let's back up a little bit. You will stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. There's a connection here, which is that in the opposition the church faces from civil authorities, there is a powerful opportunity for the kingdom to go forth. Isn't that always the case? Isn't that always the case? The blood of the martyrs is a seed for the church, for the growth of the gospel. Every time the church is sought to be squashed by civil authority, that is exactly the time when it flourishes and goes forth, where the kingdom is advanced, which is exactly what Jesus mentions would happen. The nations, as He says in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, just to briefly speak to that, nations is the word oikoumene in Greek, which means inhabited area. Inhabited area. I think what's being interpreted here is the same thing or the same word that's been used by Paul in Colossians 1:23 when he's talking about across all the earth, the gospel has gone forward. Well, he didn't mean that the whole world had accepted Jesus Christ, only that its reach had touched all the Gentile nations in that area, which is exactly what he's referring to here. As a result of their opposition by these leaders, the gospel would reach all the nations before the temple would be destroyed and those nations represented in Jerusalem at that time. Okay, let's continue on. Number two, rest in the Spirit's power. Rest in the Spirit's power. Let's look at verse 11. Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is giving them instruction in the same event. There's almost another piece of advice. Look, you're going to stand before magistrates. You're going to have to bear witness. But here is my word for how or on what basis. You're going to bear witness through the power of the Spirit. You're going to be able to say things that you've never prepared. In fact, don't prepare, because the Spirit is going to speak through you in those times and in those moments, which is helpful for the very daunting command that Jesus just gave to these disciples, isn't it? Remember who they are. Okay, these are the sort of boneheaded fishermen that have trouble getting things right when it comes to the kingdom, if declaring it right at all. Okay, these are the men that, okay, well, now you're going to have to stand before some of the most educated and powerful men of the land, and you're going to have to bear witness for me. You can imagine the weight that was. And Jesus here offers a very special encouragement for these men. They'll bring you to trial and deliver you over, but do not be anxious. Don't even worry. Jesus has a special comfort. Don't worry, because he says, don't worry, be anxious beforehand what you're about to say or what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And I think what Luke says in his account even adds another layer to this when Jesus says, or Luke records Jesus to have said, "Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Wow. That is quite the encouragement. The Spirit would give them words. Don't even prepare. I mean, you're not going to know when they're going to arrest you anyway, so there's really no point. But in that moment, I'm going to give you the Spirit. You're going to say everything I want you to say. And you're going to say everything that I want you to say such that your enemies won't even be able to counter you, which is exactly what happened when they are arrested. In fact, the Sanhedrin is flabbergasted at the level of ability of what they call uneducated men, just regular fishermen. And you see that post-Pentecost, don't you? The transition is staggering, Christian, when you look at the disciples who just before are still confused about the kingdom as Jesus was even raised from the grave, and they have all these questions for him and not really sure what to do. The angels even rebuke them because they're standing there staring into heaven, really wondering what we're supposed to do next after Jesus gave them an explicit command. What happens post-Pentecost? These men are filled with boldness. They're empowered. They're strengthened. They're able to speak on a level that was absolutely foreign to them before, unashamedly preaching Jesus Christ, no planning or prep. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have a knowledge of the word. They did. But they had an anointing of the Spirit of God to proclaim and power the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's some uniqueness of Jesus' application to the literal apostles here, okay? So, let's think about this in context first. Okay, so I think when Jesus uses this language, he is speaking to men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, men that would be used to pen much of the New Testament scriptures, inspired men who occupied an office that is not still open for others to fulfill. So there's a uniqueness. After all, Jesus is speaking to men in that time, what they would experience prior to the temple's destruction. You know, I've never just kind of come into the pulpit and just sought to wing it for that reason. And you know what? I don't plan to. It's not to say that in the holy or in great outpourings of the Spirit that God cannot do that. But I believe that prep and planning, as I do each and every week to preach a sermon and share with you all the Word of God, is part of my calling and duty to ensure that I'm preaching sound doctrine and ensure that I'm expositing the Word of God faithfully to you. So I'm cautious to say that for disciples or pastors, that this is obviously a precedent. Well, just get up there, pastor. Just, you know, say it. Preach it. Oftentimes we hear some things that are a little bit funny, to say the least, when things like that happen. And I don't think that's what's being advocated for here. These were inspired apostles. Now, does that mean that there's nothing for us? Absolutely not. Okay? There is absolutely something for us. We have the same commission. We're involved in the same mission. We're called to go make disciples, preach the Word of God. Every one of us as Christians are called to do that. And it's the same Holy Spirit that occupies us in that mission that it did the apostles. In fact, when you look through Acts, after Pentecost, it's the apostles and the believers that are gathering for prayer to ask that the Spirit would come and fill them with boldness to declare the Word of God again. And when the Spirit comes and falls upon them, it's the house that's shaken. They already had Pentecost. They already had the Spirit, but they're praying for more. They're praying for more and more effusions of the Holy Spirit. So there's clearly an application of this to us as Christians. What is that? The source of power for our effective witness is God. And I think that's exactly what it says to these disciples, although certainly in a different application. The truth rings true for us. The source of power for our effective witness is God. I want you to note that. It's the power of the Spirit. We can trust upon the Lord. We can rely upon His Spirit to be effective witnesses whom He will empower to the end that souls will be converted. We must trust in God. You should study the Scriptures. Know the Gospel, okay? Don't neglect that. But know that the power to change hearts does not rely in your eloquence or ability to communicate with such succinctness and personal intellect. It relies upon God. God. And even Paul the Apostle, how does he describe himself in 1 Corinthians? A man who was trembling in weakness and fear, declaring the Word of God, but it came to the people in that form so that, as he says, it would be proven that it was the power of God and not man. Which is the same thing for you. Your weak and trembling, awkward gospel conversations are what God is using to transform hearts. Which is a point in and of itself. Our perspective of really what is a powerful gospel conversation is subject to God's standard, not our own. It's worldly wisdom to think that, wow, that man can really speak, and man, he really owned those libs, didn't he? Right? When in reality, maybe doing so is not nearly as powerful as you might think. When it's that simple individual who can't really get all his words together, but is prayerful and loves the gospel and speaks with simplicity the word that God uses to implant on fertile soil. You need to remember something, Christians, that this work of sharing the gospel, even what I'm doing right now, is so beyond us. It's just so beyond us. It's a man talking to a graveyard. It's just talking to deaf, blind, and dead people. Right? If you're sharing the gospel with someone who is not converted, you're talking to a dead person. Somebody who can't respond. It has to be God who intervenes. It has to be God who raises that person from the dead and gives them life to even respond. So we are so indebted. We're so reliant upon the Lord to do this work. It is absolutely beyond us. And on that note, I ask you the question, are you praying? Are you praying? Christians, Are we praying as a church for this? Are we deeply committed to the practice of interceding with God for the power of His Holy Spirit to affect our witness? Because as I think about that, man alive, the amount that churches, many churches spend on crafting different methodologies to witness in a way that might be effective or get the greatest audience, when could it be spent on their knees in prayer to reach far beyond what all their methods could ever accomplish? Prayer, prayer, prayer. Why are the prayer meetings so vacant? It's because we don't realize this. We trust in ourselves. When the prayer meeting is vacant, you can see a similarity to the lack of those that are brought to Jesus Christ. We need to be praying. The very disciples who experienced the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit, again, just as I mentioned, they gathered again for prayer to cry out, Lord, from heaven, open the floodgates, give us your Spirit, enable our witness. Christians, we need the power of God. For our ministry, we need the power of God for our evangelism. And to those that pray, those that seek, those that cry out for it, they'll receive. They'll receive. Oh, we need God. Start petitioning the Lord together. Meet with Christians and pray for this, brothers and sisters. Let's come to our last point of the message this morning. Number three. Know the extent of the difficulty. Number three, let's finish it off, verse 12 through 13 here. And brother, Jesus says, will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This witness is costly. It's a costly witness. Incredibly costly. And Jesus is talking about an intimate betrayal that's almost even hard to read, you know, let alone imagine that this could actually be. You know, that people from your own family could hand over a relative to their death. This was a reality in that century. This was a reality in that time. Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, actually writes from the position of one who hated Christians. He writes about how there were informants, intimate informants, who would tell on Christians when they seen the meeting or a family member, and it's likely that was the exact situation in Perpetua's case. Informants who would go to the authorities, I don't even know if it was a reward or not, go to the authorities and tattle on Christians knowingly that they would likely come to their end, a gruesome end. It's staggering. To a torturous death. It was horrible. Close friends, intimate relations, family members handing over Christian relatives to death. Now, that took place a little later in time. That took place closer to the Neronian reign, where persecution was a little bit more state mandated. But I think that clearly Jesus' words ring true for this period prior to that temple's destruction. Even if it wasn't state sanctioned, it was a personal betrayal, personal opposition to the men, to Christians, to the church that stood for Christ. Betrayal, opposition, vehement hatred, even among families for what they believed. Now that is not, again, a foreign element to Jesus' teachings to disciples in general, to the church. This is an expectation to Christians throughout every generation. He's been hitting this gong before with these men. Matthew 10, 34 to 36 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." These are Jesus' words. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." It's not sort of this malicious turning Jesus does in the family. He's saying that what I stand for and what you follow me for is going to be a wedge. It's going to be a serious, violent wedge in the most intimate of situations. Family ties. And we know this, Christians. We know this even as our Lord describes it. The Word describes that family is the most intimate tie of all. The most intimate relations. You know this. It's so difficult when any relationship in a family is broken. Let alone for the faith, but yet especially for the faith. When it's such a significant issue. And I know many of you know the hardship of this. Many of you know the hardship of this. A husband, a wife, a child, you know, brother, sister, parents, severed, just a relationship severed because of what you believe. What started off on just neutral ground, it seemed like everything was okay, over time, a total breach. You know, maybe if it's not a complete cutting off in the midst, it's constant hostility, it's constant hatred. You get together with them and the people that you shared such an intimate relationship with now just look at you angry. It seems that they hate everything you do. They're trying to find something to tear you down with. They're always looking for proof that everything that you believe is such a sham. If they haven't just cut you off altogether. It's just awful. Happens in the family, happens in the workplace, happens with friends, can even happen in the church. Can even happen in the church. You have some people who maybe get serious about God for the first time. Perhaps they're even converted. Somebody converted. And then a group of people come around and they're offended by it. They're offended. Because these people are so serious about Jesus Christ. And you know why they're offended. Because they're unregenerate. They don't have the same reality in their own heart. And it exposes them. Even in the church this can happen. I think it's a bad sign. But it can. But you might be asking, but Alex, hand them over to death. That is so serious. They want them dead. And even though that is significant language, I think what Jesus really wants us to narrow in on is his summary of this experience of betrayal, where he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. All. You will be hated. They hate you, Christian, because of your Christ. They hate what you believe about the necessity of this Savior for salvation, that if men don't turn to Him, they will perish and die and they will go to hell. They hate that about what you believe. Just believing in Jesus, they know it. They hate your pursuits. They hate your holiness. Why? Because all the things that you do show that what they're living for is absolute vanity. It's useless. In a sense, they've got to turn the knob into overdrive just to numb their conscience by the way that you live. They hate the Jesus in your life because of what it shows about their future, their eternal state, a state that they know is coming, a judgment that they know is coming. And we know the nature of men, though squashed or held down or suppressed by the sovereignty of God, given the opportunity, the freedom from consequences would oppose in this very matter, lead to death. And it would for all the apostles save one. All the apostles would be killed, hated to the extent of being killed themselves. Save one, John would be exiled. It was said that he was actually boiled, but escape. He would experience his own opposition, but he would still die of natural causes after being exiled to the island of Patmos. But James, one of the sons of thunder, Alphaeus. James, one of the sons of thunder, he would be executed by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. Paul would be beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down, right around the same time that James was killed, crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. Felt he was not worthy. Incredible. Andrew was also crucified. Philip was put to death in Hierapolis after the governor's wife was converted under his ministry. That governor was so angry, he put Philip to death. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. Bartholomew martyred also. Matthias was burned to death. Thomas was speared to death. James thrown from the top of the temple and then stoned and bludgeoned to death. You will be hated, Christian, for what you believe. You will be hated for what you believe. I know that it may not be the same extent as these men, but get the point. You will be hated. You will be opposed. Your faith will cost you. It will cost you seriously. And the question that I think this text brings us to is, when push comes to shove, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that, Christian? Do you know that this is the reality of the Christian faith? I think that the church today has bought into thinking that this is the opposite. In fact, that when we're opposed or when we're hated by the world, that we're not being a good witness, that our good witness equates to the earth's or the world's understanding of what we're doing. I've seen this before. As soon as a church is sort of on bad terms or they're a bit of a hot button topic, they're not being a good witness. That's what people say, when the opposite is actually true, according to this word. In fact, it's far more of an indicator that what you're doing is right. When the world is upset, the world doesn't like it. When you're hated and maligned and opposed, you're doing something right. In a sense, I know that can be qualified, but generally, according to Christ, you're right. And the fact that maybe you're not, you receive none, and in fact the world comes around and accepts you, is an indicator that you're probably not nearly engaged enough or doing the right thing at all. I love Leonard Ravenhill, and one powerful thing that he said, I think it's in his book, Why Revival Tarries, is that if more men preached like John the Baptist, we would see far more pastors in jail today. Far more pastors in jail. They preached as the pastors of the Word of God preached. Are we living like Christians? Are we serious about the gospel? Are we acting like we know the significance of what we're here for and will experience? This is an important question. I want to put it this way. If persecution, Christians, imagine for a moment, theoretically, okay? If persecution like this, to this degree, Calgary erects its own Colosseum devoted entirely to the execution of Christians. If that happened today, what would we be doing right now? Would it hold the weight of that experience? Would what we're engaged in, what we focus on, what we're doing, would it hold the weight of our own persecution? Think about it. Our ministries, our teaching, the commitment to prayer that we have, the commitment to the Word of God, the singing. Oh, the singing, Christians. Think about that. What do you want to be singing? What do you want to be singing as a church when you know that gathering today might lead to my own death? If you knew that you were going to be executed for the faith, what kind of things do you want to sing as a church? I think so much of what is being sung would not hold the weight, not at all. I want to sing the Psalms. I want to sing the Word of God. I want to sing hymns of the faith that are so doctrinally robust that they're going to put steel in my spine as I walk to the pike where I'm going to be burnt to death. Ought to be the same of our prayer time, of our word ministry, of our hospitality, of our care, our provision. Does that look anything like a church that knows and accepts the reality of persecution? Persecution, Christians, is the proving ground of our faith's substance. Whether or not it is real That's what Jesus is saying here, right at the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's the test of your endurance, Christian. Testing, trial, persecution, betrayal is going to squeeze you. It's going to test your faith. It's going to put you in a position where the weigh scales are going to come out. Is it Jesus or is it the world? Is it Jesus or is it my reputation? Is it Jesus and my belongings? Jesus and these relationships? What's it going to be? When the fires of affliction come, Christian, that's when we see the nature of faith. Many will show that they were never in it for Christ to begin with. And I've seen this. They'll show that they were never in it for Christ at all. When push comes to shove, it's the world that they love. This has a way of cutting and dividing the true from the false, the wheat from the tares. It purifies the church, in fact. Persecution and trial to this degree is actually God's mean of burning off the dross, removing from the church those that were never actually serious about Jesus Christ to begin with. And they depart because their heart isn't in Christ, it's in the world. So who are you here for, Christian? Who are you here for today? What are you doing this for? What is it all about? Everything that you do and everything you give to the church, all the time you spend here, who's it for? When the cost adds up, what will matter the most to you when standing for Christ comes with its consequences? When in order to continue, you have to pick up your cross before a watching world that's going to hate you. It's going to hate you. Are you ready to follow Jesus Christ? Are you ready to follow Jesus Christ? Let me say, Christians, let me say all of you. You say why this is worth it? Why this is worth it? Because following Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus is saying here, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus Christ is worth following into 1,000 deaths and 1,000 afflictions because Jesus Christ is the one that suffered 1,000 plus 1,000 plus 1,000 and beyond that afflictions for you. Where he bore the wrath of Almighty God upon Calvary's cross. Jesus knows a pain and an agony that you will never have to experience because he took your place on the cross. He gave you eternal life. He covered all your sin. He made you right with the Father. He promised you an entrance into his kingdom. Oh, friends, when you look at the things of the world, be reminded they are petty. They are nothing. They are things that will rust. All of what you have here that would be sacrificed for following Jesus Christ, it's not worth it. It's not worth. It's not worth it. Give it up for Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says, follow me and be saved. Come to me and receive eternal life. And Christian, he will enable you. Praise God. He will enable you to persevere. He says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Even unto the end of the earth. For these men at the end of the temple, for us, the end of the earth. No matter what you receive, Jesus Christ will sustain you. And following him, oh, following him is so worth it. Come to Jesus. Stand at him and receive far more than you could ever lose in this life. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.